The kings of the earth will praise God. Turn to Psalm 138, and we're going to study this from a scriptural standpoint to see why the kings of the earth may actually praise God Almighty. I want to remind you that Pastor Reck of Los Angeles, Sam Piper of North Carolina, and Kent Anderson and myself of our church have just returned from 2 weeks speaking to some of the leaders of the earth's nations, especially this one greatest of all nations, the people in the Congress of the United States. That 2 weeks was spent calling on congressmen and their staff in their offices, talking to them about the Bible, and we also, of course, left tracts and literature, printed literature, with them. We discussed many phases of America's problems, America's greatness, America's tribulation as we come under the judging hand of God, and America in Bible prophecy, who we are and who our enemies are. In other words, very simply, we preached to the men in Congress, both by the spoken word and by the written word. Now, some of the things I'm going to say today, to some extent, are in answer to some very definite criticism of men who would go to the Congress of the United States. We've been told by some that it is useless, that it is unscriptural, that it will do no good, the men will not hear, and even that we go because it is a means of raising money. Well, with my sore feet at the end of 2 weeks in Congress, I'm certain there is a much easier way to raise money than going to the Congress of the United States. And we got sore feet by walking those marble halls to do nothing more nor less than preach the Word of God to the men in the government of the United States. All right, Psalm 138 and verse 4 is a verse that was the theme of a Bible conference in Hopkins, Minnesota several years ago. And I was very impressed by the verse and by many of the sermons I heard there, and this is it. All the kings of the earth shall praise thee, O Lord, when they hear the words of thy mouth. The theme of that conference was that eventually the men who rule, the men who are the leaders of all the kingdoms of the earth, would actually praise God, and as the verse said, when they hear the words of thy mouth. Now, if you'll turn all the way over to Revelation 21, this is John's vision of the New Jerusalem. We have identified it in many of our previous Bible studies as, actually, United States of America, Israel restored, and the nation that would grow to be the greatest Christian nation of all time, eventually to become the basis or the seat of Christ's kingdom and rule over all the earth. And in that Revelation 21 and verse 24, we read, and the nations of them which are saved shall walk in the light, and the kings of the earth do bring their glory and honor into it. So if you take Psalm 138 and verse 4, and Revelation 21 and verse 24, there must be something that would happen in the passing of time that would make the kingdoms or the kings or rulers of the earth who are presently opposed to Christ turn and actually praise Him in this age of New Jerusalem, or what we would know as the Kingdom Age. And they'll have to have, I believe, by the very simple phraseology of Psalm 138, verse 4, they will have to hear the word of the Lord. These men who rule the nations of the earth are not going to praise the Lord Jesus Christ if they have never heard about the Lord Jesus Christ. We believe that of individuals, why not believe it of the kings of the earth? Now, one of the tracts that we took to Congress this year, which I desire every person who hears these sermons to read, is this 200-year-old sermon titled, Civil Rulers Are God's Ministers. This was preached by a minister in Massachusetts Bay Colony on May 26, 1773. In every office we were in, we made specific reference to this sermon, and we told them the preaching of it was done by a man to the elected representatives. This was in the House of Representatives of the Massachusetts Bay Colony, and those present were the governor, the king's council appointed by the King of England, and the representatives elected by the citizens of the colony. So this man was speaking to the kings and rulers of the Massachusetts Bay Colony, and he spoke on the subject of Romans 13 and verse 4, and let's read that because that is the basis where we began all of our interviews with these men in Congress. Romans 13 and verse 4 is one of the verses out of seven verses where Paul calls civil rulers God's ministers three times. And he says, "For he is the minister of God to thee for good, but if thou do that which is evil, be afraid, for he beareth not the sword in vain, for he is the minister of God, a revenger, to execute wrath upon him that doeth evil." In other words, according to the Bible, according to New Testament theology, rulers are there to punish the wicked and protect the righteous. And then that gave us an opportunity to point out that the United States of America, in the 200 years since this man preached his sermon, we obviously have not followed that, because now we have a government, literally, that protects the wicked and punishes the righteous, even to the extent of taking from the righteous about 5/12 of the fruit of their labor every year. The average working man in America has to work about 5 months out of the year to pay all the taxes to run his government. In other words, his government is robbing and plundering him, and yet the men in government, according to God's word, are ministers to the people for their good. Now, you can imagine, I should think, to some extent, that this might have been rather startling to some of these men that we talked to. When we told them, according to the Bible, they were ministers in government, and they were ministers of God just as much as we were. We were ministers in the church, they were ministers in government, and God would hold them accountable and responsible for what they did to the people of the United States of America. Now, most of the people we talked to had never heard it on this wise before. I want to read just a small portion of this sermon, which some of these portions we read to the men in the Congress. He said, "Magistrates," and by the way, when he uses the word magistrates in this old sermon, he means any elected or appointed ruler. That is a term for the governor and also for the members of the House. "Magistrates that are lawful are appointed of God to be his ministers, but for what purpose? Not to manage the affairs of the world so as to increase the felicity of the Supreme Being, for he is above the possibility of being benefited by the service of men or angels. Not to enslave mankind and involve them in misery and ruin, not surely to enrich and aggrandize themselves and their families, prejudicially to honest industry, as if God had a partiality for them, but he appoints them to be his ministers for good to the public." And that is the foundation of this entire 47-page sermon, which we left in the hands of every person to whom we spoke in Washington, D.C. I think perhaps sometimes we think that men in Congress should receive only letters rebuking them for what they are doing, and I believe they should be told who they are first. You know, we say that's very important, that the Christian people of America learn they are the Israel people. When they get this through their conscience and their understanding, they act differently in relation to Christ and his word. They see a great responsibility, a great promise of reward because of the faith of our fathers. And they see they are Israel, responsible to God for preaching and teaching and following through on his word. I believe that men in government must be told they are actually ordained by God to do good and protect the people in the nation. How in the world can we expect men to go from all parts of the United States and do the right thing in Congress if they think their responsibility is only back to the people who elected them? And some of these men would answer with this, and they would argue with us. And they've done this all the years we've been there. And say, well, I have to do what the people want. And we tell them, no, you don't have to do what the people want. You have to do what God says. And that's it. You're God's ministers. And you're ordained of God for this. In some cases, we would read all of the first 7 verses of Romans, but primarily this one. He is the minister of God to thee for good, but if thou do that which is evil, be afraid. For he, or in other words, the ruler, beareth not the sword in vain. He is the minister of God, a revenger to execute wrath upon him that doeth evil. Now some of these men, of course, had never heard this on this wise. They had never known that they had anything but a personal responsibility, if that, to the Lord Jesus Christ. And, of course, that left us wide open on the subject we could discuss with these men to show them that everything that was being done wrong in the government of the United States was their responsibility to change. Regardless of what the people wanted, regardless of what the people desired, it was their responsibility to change the United States government to conform with the laws of God Almighty. Now, we ran into a little difficulty with a few people on this subject, but strangely enough, I think that 9 out of 10 or even more of the people we talk to agree that that is right, or at least will give us no argument against it. And we realize that we go there in the face of much preaching and teaching to the contrary. When we told some of these men that they were not elected by Russia to see to the welfare of the Russian people, they were not elected by the people of China to see to the welfare of China, and they were not elected by the Jews to see to the welfare of Palestine, but they were to see to the welfare of the American people, they sat up and took notice. Many of these men have been sold on the idea that they have an international responsibility that overrides their national responsibility to the Americans. Well, this man speaking in the colonies made the point very clear. They had a responsibility to the people of the nation in which they resided. Turn with me to Isaiah 10, because this is one of the many verses that we used so often to point out to these men what they were supposed to do and what their responsibility was. Woe unto them that decree unrighteous decrees and that write grievousness, which they have prescribed. God says, woe unto the rulers who write laws that come out of their own heads and their own hearts, which are grievous to the people, to turn aside the needy from judgment, and to take away the right from the poor of my people, that widows may be their prey, and that may rob the fatherless. And what will ye do in the day of visitation, and in the desolation which shall come from afar? To whom will ye flee for help, and where will ye leave your glory? Without me they shall bow down unto the prisoners, and they shall fall under the slain. For all this his anger is not turned away, but his hand is stretched out still. In other words, God is actually bringing judgment on the United States of America for the ungodly laws which are passed by the Congress of the United States. Now many of these men never had thought about the possibility that God is actually judging the nation for what they do in the halls and the offices of the Congress of the United States. And in verse 24 and verse 25, the prophet gives the location. Therefore thus saith the Lord God of hosts, O my people that dwelleth in Zion, be not afraid of the Assyrian. He shall smite thee with a rod, and shall lift up his staff against thee after the manner of Egypt. For yet a very little while, and the indignation shall cease, and mine anger in their destruction. This is talking about a place called Zion, and God says eventually, when he uses the enemy for judgment, he's going to destroy that enemy. Now this was the good news, which we always brought to bear upon these men, that the United States was in trouble because we had disobeyed God, but the trouble was to chasten us and to turn us and require us to do that which was right in the sight of God, and then when we did that, God would have compassion upon us, he would turn us, bless us, and destroy our enemies. And in many cases, when we reached that point, we would get the first response that we would have gotten from these people. And I think the two young men who were with us there for the first time were rather surprised to find that almost every person they talked to was glad to hear good news that America was not going to be destroyed. Some of these people, I think, are despairing for the destruction of the United States of America. But we would turn to Isaiah 2 and Micah 4 about God establishing His kingdom, or Zion, as the greatest of all nations, above all the nations of the earth. We would read Deuteronomy 28, or portions of it, to show that what was happening to us was what God had decreed to happen to Israel in disobedience. And Matthew 21 and verse 43 was a verse we read over and over again, where Jesus said to Jewry, "Therefore I say unto you, the kingdom of God shall be taken from you and given to a nation, bringing forth the fruit thereof." And I think that one verse itself was probably one that even the men who attended church every Sunday had not heard in many, many years, that Jesus Christ actually said He would give the kingdom of God to a nation bringing forth the fruits thereof. And we would compare the fruits of Christianity in America compared to the fruit of Jewish-occupied Palestine. And I did detect this year, for the first time, a definite growing antagonism to organized Jewry by the members of Congress. Some of them are very disgusted about what is going on and America's interests being put totally at the mercy of the interest of organized Jewry. Now, they've seen this for years, but some of them are getting very, very upset about it. Turn to Isaiah 60. Whenever we would get to the identity of America, we would read, "Arise, shine, for thy light is come, and the glory of the Lord is risen upon thee. For behold, the darkness shall cover the earth, and gross darkness the people, but the Lord shall arise upon thee, and His glory shall be seen upon thee." And we would point out that there is only one nation in all of the earth that has fulfilled the prophecy of the light of God Almighty riding upon that nation while the rest of the world was in darkness. A nation described and named in verse 14 as the city of the Lord, the Zion of the Holy One of Israel. A nation spoken of by the prophet in verse 21 and 22 as thy people also shall be all righteous, they shall inherit the land forever, the branch of my planting, the work of my hands, that I may be glorified. A little one shall become a thousand, and a small one a strong nation. I, the Lord, will hasten it in His time. And that tied our message in with the message of this preacher of 200 years ago who called the people in the colonies in his last paragraph, the branch of the Lord's planting. The branch of the Lord's planting, and he quoted about four other phrases out of the 60th and 61st chapter of Isaiah. And we pointed out to these men that this man recognized that in this North American continent was being planted the branch of the Lord's planting to grow up finally to be the kingdom of God on the earth. Now, I do not know how many of these people believed us. I do not know how many of these men would do anything about it. But I do know that many of them heard this kind of preaching of the gospel of the kingdom, perhaps for the first time. Some of them, of course, for the second and third time, and we had talked to them before. Now, Ken, would you come up and just tell these folks for a few minutes some of the things that you saw and heard and the impressions you had as a man in Washington for the first time?
Thank you, Pastor Emery. And I'd like to say amen to everything you've said so far. It was quite an experience, and I want to say that I'm sorry that more of you didn't have the opportunity to go. It was real exciting, and it was real rewarding. Even though I've been listening to the tapes from Pastor Emery for some time, I realized that America was still in a problem. And after going there, I really got hope, more than I had before. This was real encouraging. Most of the people there, which is really shocking to me, are young. Not the elected officials so much, but the people walking down the halls in their age. and I would estimate that about 80% are under 30 years old. They're real young, real dedicated. There's no mini skirts and not many long-haired people. They're real sincere individuals and really dedicated. And this is one thing that I didn't expect and never even thought about too much till I got there. But we did go in. We talked to them. I didn't see too many senators or representatives. I saw about 10, which was one of the reasons that Pastor Emery thought I should go, because a lot of the young people are there, and I could associate with them a little better than a minister, because they expect a minister to read out of God's Word. But to have a layperson come in and say something out of God's Word, we could be reading out of one of these tracts or something, and they would just kind of listen. But when we'd open up the Bible and say, let me read you a verse out of the Bible, they would sometimes even get out of their chair and come around to look and read it with us. Even though they weren't what we would call real strong Christians, as soon as you start reading out of the Bible, okay, I'll accept that. I've never heard it before. I've never been told that before by my minister in the past. It was interesting, fantastic. Sometimes they would just stand there, look at us, and we couldn't tell what they were thinking. You know, it wouldn't guess, no, do you disagree? And when we'd end, we'd say, well, what do you think? And they'd say, boy, that's good news. And then they'd smile. And they'd say, well, if it's as simple as all this, boy, it's really good news. And one senator says, well, this will be my homework. I'll read you literature tonight. This was real rewarding. I was really glad for the opportunity to go. Every morning and every night, we would get down on our knees and we'd pray. And I think that was a real benefit, because a lot of times they would ask questions. Now, Pastor Emery mentioned several things we talked about. A lot of these things we didn't talk to every person about. We would mention the literature, but they would ask questions. And so we'd have to talk about whatever they were interested in. The law for criminals, God's law on money, usury, and so forth. Them being civil rulers and ministers, whatever they were particularly interested in. And the words would come out. We could find it in the Bible and show them. And I counted up last night, 46 of the people that we talked to were extremely interested. The secretary or the receptionist would say, well, you got 2 minutes, or you got a minute, or the guy's, you know, just shake his hand and leave. And about a half hour later, we'd say, well, Senator or the aide, we got to go. We got to go to somebody else. And they would walk us clear of the door and taking our literature, shaking our hand, and it was real encouraging. And we only got rebuked by 6 people. One wasn't a Christian. I don't know what he was, but he just didn't want anything to have anything to do with the Bible. That was an aide. The other ones were Christians, and they didn't want to hear what we had to say, because their minister told them that the Old Testament's all done away with. We're supposed to love everybody. All the races are equal. You're supposed to love everybody. The law's done away with. We're under grace now. And the Jews are God's chosen people, and you can't say anything bad about the Jews. And we didn't just come in and say, well, the Jews are bad. We would say, well, 1 John says if you don't believe in Christ, you're Antichrist. And they would look at us and think a little bit, because these people, they are smart. And they would smile, and they'd say, we didn't know why so-and-so was doing what he's doing. We couldn't understand it. But now we do. So praise the Lord for going to Washington and everything that happened there.
Thank you, Brother Anderson. I think this was rather new to us this year, too, which the other men who went with us didn't realize. Right away when we got to Congress this year, the first day or so, we were startled by this desire on the part of these people to keep us there and keep talking. Now, even during the last several years, quite a few times, the conversation would be ended by someone who just had to do something. But this year, it didn't seem like those people had to do anything. And that's part of the reason we were only in, per each of us, Pastor Record and I were in 107 offices. Last year we were in 140-some, because they just listened and talked and asked questions, and there were longer conversations. Now, this year also, I cannot report to you that we were kicked out of any office by a seminary student or an ordained minister. You recall the last several years I have told you, well, whenever we came across an aide or an assistant who was an ordained minister or a seminary student, that they became very angry, and eventually two of them each year, last year and the previous year, actually asked us to leave the office. They got angry when we talked about the Word of God for government. This year, Pastor Record and I don't know about the other men, talked to two men who had gone completely through the seminaries. One of them was an ordained minister. One did not take his ordination because he decided not to preach, even though his father had been a minister for 25 years. And in both cases, we talked to these men for about 45 minutes on the identity of the Anglo-Saxon people as Israel and the United States as the Zion of Bible prophecy. And they were just fascinated. They listened. We read the scripture. We read practically all of chapter 60 and 61 and part of Revelation 21 to this one young man, and he had never heard it. Said he was going to read that. He said, my father was a minister for 25 years, and I never heard anything from the Bible that made more sense than what you men have told me in the last few minutes. Now, in speaking of these assistants, you want to remember that the legislative assistants who work with the congressmen are the ones who do all of the research on the legislation. They are the ones who give the recommendation to the congressman as to what the bill will do or will not do. So these young men are of vital importance. Even though we do not see the senator or the congressman in every office, it is probably true that our literature will get read more readily by the assistants than by the congressmen themselves, because that's their job. That's what they are there for. Now, the senators usually had anywhere from 3 to as high as 7 legislative assistants. Most of the men in the House of Representatives have 1, sometimes 2, if they happen to be the chairman of some committee or something like that. And then, of course, they have their committee offices and officers, which are separate from their office. But, by and large, and Pastor Record, of course, mentions this every time we go there, the attitude of the people in these offices is entirely different than it was 10 or 15 years ago. At the time when W.B. Record and Pastor Stasva were going to Washington, they got practically no response out of the people they talked to. And they were literally ushered out of office after office after office in a matter of a minute or two. That does not happen anymore. By the way, one of the things that has happened in relation to the money situation, and we talk about the money on the basis of the system plundering our people in violation of God's law, that usury is forbidden under God's law, and that our entire debt system is a result of a violation of God's law, where all debts are to be canceled after every 7 years and all property restored after every 50 and so on. And these men today now see what they think is the collapse of our money system. 20 years ago, they did not see that. They thought everything was wonderful. 15 years ago, they were going into the soaring 60s. How many of you remember that? Everything was fine. Peace in the earth, Vietnam War was over, and so on. And now these people, and as Brother Anderson mentioned, they are intelligent. These young men and women who work for these congressmen, I would guess, have IQs far above the average of the people out on the streets of America. These people are not dummies, and they're there because they have to get this work done. We've watched the mail come in when we've been at their offices early in the morning, and the girl will have to work on the front desk sometimes for an hour, doing nothing more than going through the mail and putting it in several different piles to go to the person in the office who's interested or takes care of that kind of inquiry. These people are swamped with mail, the senators especially, because most people tend to write to senators instead of congressmen, so they get more than the others. And so the people they hire, secretaries, assistants, legislative assistants, administrative assistants, and so on, are top people. Many of the legislative assistants, by the way, are graduate attorneys. And they never found out anything about God's law in the colleges of America. But they recognize the simplicity of some of the things we talked about in relation to God's law. Now, I want to close in reading a few more of these things from the scripture, which we discussed, and I'm going to continue this next week, because I have received letters from a few people who have accepted, I believe, because of lack of knowledge, the idea that we are wasting our time to go to Congress. For some reason or other, people think that it's right that we should go out here and preach to all the people in America, but that we should ignore the people we elect. Brother, sister, from the basis of future of the United States of America, it is actually more important to preach the gospel of the kingdom to the men in government than it is to the fellow out here on the street. Our enemies recognize that. They propagandize and use a lot of different pressures on the men who rule our government and cause our hurt by it. We, unlike this man of 200 years ago, have gotten the idea from the propagandas that we should have a separation of church and state, and we sometimes go so far as to say we shouldn't even preach to men in Congress. No, I think it's the other way around. I think these men need God's word more than anyone else in the nation, and the truth of the matter is they are receiving less of it than other people. We talk to these men in many cases, and especially senators and congressmen, about our radio broadcasts. You know what we heard over and over? I never listen to the radio. I don't have time. So these people, unlike the rest of America, cannot hear the gospel kingdom via radio. The only way they hear it is when someone gets up out of his seat and goes to Washington, D.C. and preaches it to them. That's why it's been the hope and prayer of myself and Pastor Record that someone else would go with us. And this year those prayers were answered by having two young men who I think perhaps learned as much as they taught there, at least in the first few days, because they realized something they did not know before, and which we praise God for, that 95%, I believe, of the people in the offices who are elected and the people who work in the offices are Anglo-Saxon people. God has seen fit to keep true Israelites in the Congress of the United States. There are 100 senators, four of them may be Jewish, possibly the fifth one. One we're not sure of. The rest of them are Anglo-Saxon people except for one or two Negroes. In the House of Representatives, all but perhaps 15, or possibly 20 at the most, are people of our race. Now, if we believe that God has done what He said He's done in regard to the children of Israel, then those people are redeemed people also, and they're like the rest of America. They've just not seen God's word yet. Now, in the minutes remaining, I want to refer to the law on murder, because that was discussed by us more than any other law, except possibly the law on usury and so on. The reason for that was either the second or third day we were there, they had practically a shouting match on the floor of the United States Senate. And the newspaper reported about these men actually got red in the face and everything, raised their voices and shouted at each other, because they were considering a bill that would require the mandatory death sentence for certain people or the murder of certain people. Now, we do not believe it's right to say that a man should be put to death if he kills an elected or appointed official, and not be put to death if he kills some housewife or man on the street. But anyway, this brought about a confrontation on the floor of the United States Senate in which Senator McClellan of Arkansas apparently almost got hoarse from talking and red in the face and everything else, and he quoted scripture about murderers being required to be put to death under God's law. Senator Hughes of Iowa apparently was the main spokesman for the other side, and his theme was that we are now under Christ and we must forgive and forget. And we would remind these people of that in the days following when we were there. And we would say, well, one of those men must have been wrong. They were both quoting the Bible, but one of them must have been wrong because their conclusions were opposite. So what does the Bible say? Well, turn with me to Exodus 20 and Exodus 21, as we did with those to whom we spoke. They know that in Exodus 20, verse 13, the commandment says, thou shalt not kill. But what does God say we are supposed to do, and especially His ministers in government are supposed to do, if someone does kill? Well, it's in the very next chapter. Verse 12, he that smiteth a man so that he die shall be surely put to death. Verse 14, if a man come presumptuously upon his neighbor to slay him with guile, thou shalt take him from mine altar, that he may die. Verse 16, and he that stealeth a man and selleth him, and that's kidnapping, and of course kidnapping was in every newspaper all the time we were there because of this first thing, or if he be found in his hand, he shall surely be put to death. No ifs, ands, or buts. They are to be put to death, period. And what happens if we do not obey that? That's what Congress has to know. What happens to the United States of America and our people if we refuse to put murderers to death? Well, in Numbers 35, God gives a warning to the children of Israel. Starting in verse 30. Whoso killeth any person, the murderer shall be put to death by the mouth of witnesses, but one witness shall not testify against any person to cause him to die. And we would point out that that means that a person cannot lie about someone else and having put to death or put the wrong one to death, they have to have at least two or more witnesses to prove the murder. Verse 31, moreover, ye shall take no satisfaction for the life of a murderer which is guilty of death. He shall be surely put to death. No fine, no imprisonment. God's judgment upon the murderer is one thing. He is to be put to death. Obviously, it doesn't take much intelligence to recognize that if we put murderers to death diligently according to God's law, we would not have very much murder in the land. But if we will not, God says in verse 33 and 34, so, or in that manner, by putting murderers to death, ye shall not pollute the land wherein ye are, for blood it defileth the land, and the land cannot be cleansed of the blood that is shed therein, but by the blood of him that shed it. In other words, Senator Hughes' theory or theology that Christ cleanses the land of the blood shed by murderers is false. God's law says to clean the land, you must shed the blood of the murderer. Defile not therefore the land which ye shall inhabit wherein I dwell, for I, the Lord, dwell among the children of Israel. And almost always, those verses of Scripture would be read after we had talked about this being Zion, the States of America being God's nation, and we his Israel people. In other words, we of God's true Israel are allowing our land to be polluted and conquered because we refuse to obey God's laws, statutes, and judgment. Now, brother, sister, I am sincere when I say there is no more powerful message that can be delivered to anyone than the gospel of the kingdom, our identity, and the truth about Christ and the laws of the Bible to these men. You can write to them. You can preach to them on personal salvation. Billy Graham can preach till hell freezes over, and we told a few of them that. And they will not see the truth of God's word until they recognize we are Israel, and that Christ shed his blood for this nation and this kingdom, and we're to obey his word. And they have more responsibility in the land for the obedience of that word than any other person in the land. Now, this was especially effective, of course, when we talked directly to the congressmen and the senators themselves. But when we did talk to legislative assistants, we almost every time got a promise or a statement that they would read our literature. That means that the sermons and the preachings will continue after we leave. Now, some of you may have wondered what we said about Kissinger and some of those who rule over us. Well, I don't know how many times the other men did, but we did quite a few times identify Kissinger and the rest of these men according to the Bible as Antichrist. The strangers of Leviticus 26 and verse 16 that God said would get in rule over us when we refuse to obey his law. And most of these people will admit that Kissinger runs the United States of America today. And only one man out of all those we talked to argued that Kissinger was a patriotic American. The rest of them did not argue back with us at all. Most of them know he is not a pro-American, and they know he is pro-communist. But they don't know what to do about it because their minister said he is one of God's chosen people. Now, I don't know what's going to happen. I just pray that more people see the necessity of when they do write to congressmen to send some portion of God's Word, a tract, a publication, or quote the Bible to them. Now, Lord willing, next week, I'm going to continue with this because I want to talk more about men going to people in government in the Bible. So you'll understand this is scriptural, and as Brother Anderson said, when he saw and heard the response of these people and their attitude toward Christ and His Word, he has more hope for America than he had before he went. God, I believe, is preparing the hearts and minds of these people in Washington, D.C. for some great thing. I don't know when, I don't know how soon, I don't know exactly what, but something is happening in that city. So you'll be with us next week. I'm sorry to cut this up, but it's an important subject. Let's all stand. Our Father and our God, we pray thy blessing upon the seed that was sown in the capital of this great Zion nation. And Father, we pray that our people will see the hope and the power in thy word. Let's not turn away. Help us, Lord, not to think that this word has no power in certain places because they have not heard it in the past. You have turned our people in ages past suddenly, and we believe you will do it again. So we pray thy mercy and thy blessing upon all that we had said and that we had done. We pray for thy forgiveness for our backsliding, for our weakness, the things that we did wrong. Just correct them, turn us to thee. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.